This is God's word, Psalm 76. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We ask and pray that you would illumine our minds, that you would, Father, plant your word deep in our hearts, that it would bear fruit, that, Father, we would not simply know about you, but truly, Father, that we would know you, that we would know Jesus, that, Father, we would know your Holy Spirit, and that, O God, you would be at work in our lives to trust not man, to trust not horses and chariots, to trust not ourselves, but to trust the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our King, and in whose name we pray. Amen. What a week we had. What a week. Apart from all the regular drama perhaps going on in your life, we all had a shared experience with this hurricane. And I don't know where you were. I was with my family, taking care of my nephews and nieces. My sister-in-law gave birth Wednesday early morning. And at their new home in North Jersey, the lights went out. So, such is life. And of course, my kids don't really know what that's like, but having grown up in the 80s in New York, having been to my parents' countries, El Salvador, Puerto Rico, these are third world contexts where lights go out all the time. And so what do you do when the lights go out? Well, you do the only thing you can do. You stay together in one room and you tell stories, right? And you pass the time, and when it's time to go to bed, well, you go to bed and you hope that the lights are on the next day. And that's what God calls us to do, because in our world, the lights have gone out. The light has gone out since Genesis 3, since the fall of man, and the lights continue to go out. Darkness continues to be furthered in our world. And so what does God call you to do? What does God call the church to do? To tell the story of our God. The great God of our salvation, the line of the tribe of Judah, to tell the story of the line of the tribe of Judah to ourselves, to remind ourselves of who the line of the tribe of Judah is, to tell one another, to tell the world the great name of God, to tell the world of his mighty works in judgment and salvation. Here we find Psalm 76, which is not remarkably different from Psalm 75, right? And you might have a sense of deja vu. You might say, well, it's all kind of blending together, right? One psalm is not that much different from the other. And you're right.
remarkably, they're similar. Not only do they have the same author, Asaph, but they have similar emphases that God will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come to judge the wicked who have refused to sought refuge in Him. He will come to save His people, those who have humbled themselves and have sought refuge in Christ. And that's the message of Psalm 75. That's the message here in Psalm 76. But that's God telling us the story again and again. When you hear story, don't hear something made up. Hear the truth of God. The story of God is the truth of God, the word of God, that God repeats over and over again. That's what Scripture is from Genesis to Revelation. God telling us His story. He's a Savior and He's a Judge. He's just and the Justifier. That's what the church is called to be. That's what worship is. It's a weekly repetition. It's a weekly declaration of who God is. And in declaring who God is, we are molded by that story. We are molded and shaped in that truth of God. And here we find, at the very beginning, in this psalm, God telling us who He is. God is the line of the tribe of Judah. The word in verse 2, His abode has been established in Salem, is a word that really means His lair, the lair of a lion, that place where the lion dwells, has been established in Salem. If you are to know God, if you are to serve God, where do you go to find the line of the tribe of Judah? You go to Judah, verse 1. You go to Israel, where His name is great. But specifically in verse 2, you go to Salem. Salem is another name for Jerusalem. Way back in Genesis, we're told that Melchizedek was a priest of God, and he was a priest in Salem. The priest came of this city that was the forerunner of Jerusalem, a city of peace. Literally, that's what it is. It's called peace. The line of the tribe of Judah then has established his lair, his abode in peace. And that's what we see in verse 3, that in this place of peace, there's not going to be a lot of warfare. There's not going to be a lot of pride and human arrogance and human rebellion. Why? Because there in peace, in Salem, in his abode, the line of the tribe of Judah breaks the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. God breaks the weapons of warfare. God breaks the great warriors in his lair. Isaiah 2 tells us that swords will be beaten into plowshares. Psalm 46:9 tells us that he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns chariots with fire. This is God who is the Prince of Peace. This is God who is the line of the tribe of Judah. This is the abode of the lion. A place of reconciliation between God and man, between man and man. And yet, how does the line bring about this peace? How does God establish peace? How does He save His people? Oftentimes, the pacifist in us, pacifism is not biblical, all right? The pacifist in us thinks very abstractly about these things. And we don't connect the dots in Scripture. Right? How is it that Israel will be saved from Egypt? Well, Pharaoh could have let the people go, right? Easy enough. But if Pharaoh doesn't let the people go, how will Israel be saved? Israel will be saved because God will utterly crush Pharaoh and the army of Egypt. How does the line of the tribe of Judah bring peace? Right? Well, verses 4 through 10 in the bulk of our text here, the line of the tribe of Judah brings peace because he will roar and destroy his enemies. That's what we see beginning in verse 4. God is more glorious. God is more majestic than his enemies. And his enemies here are described as mountains of prey. More majestic than the mountains of prey, more glorious than them are you. What an odd description. But think about it. The enemies of God are those who sought to be predators, sought to victimize others, sought to oppress others. The boast of the enemies of God is that they have mountains of prey that they've killed, right? That's their boast. Look at how big we are. Look at how powerful we are. But God says here, he promises here, God will turn the hunter into the hunted, the predator into his prey. God will fill the mountains. The mountains that the wicked filled with their victims, God will fill those mountains with their own bodies. God is more majestic, more powerful than his enemies. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. Isn't this what we see in Isaiah 36, which is also repeated in 2 Kings 18? Right, the Assyrian army comes in. Right, Sennacherib wants to get rid of Judah. Right, it's like one more town, one more territory to check off his list. Right, because he's a great king. We're told by the messenger, by the Rabshakeh, he's a great king, and you're in the way. Just you know, lay down your weapons, Judah, Israelites. Just lay down your weapons, surrender, fly the white flag. And burn incense. Acknowledge the greatness of our king. In a New Testament context, just burn incense to the Roman emperor. Right? What's the big deal? And yet God says that the heart of the stout-hearted, the mighty man, it melts away. They sank into sleep. They are powerless to fight back. It's as if they were maimed. They can't even use their hands. God cuts off their hands and they're suddenly destroyed. Here's the cliffhanger that we never finished. Look at Isaiah 37. Hezekiah cries out to God, which is what you should do when you're threatened. When the church is threatened, We need to cry out to God. We need to turn to God. We need to respond by prayer and pleading and wrestling with God in interceding prayer. And then what happens? It's almost like the buildup. It's like anticlimactic, right? There's all these threats. You know, the dragon is breathing fire. We're going to conquer you. Lay down your weapons. Surrender, right? And that's what Assyria is saying. That's the heat of Assyria. And what happens? Chapter 37 of Isaiah, verse 36, we're told in the parallel passage in 2 Kings that at night, here, verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh, which was the capital of the kingdom of Assyria. And he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and his sons strike him down with the sword. And then they escape to another place. What happens to the mighty man, to the kingdom of man, to the human regimes of this world that threaten the church of God? They are utterly destroyed. They are pulverized. They are like a rag doll that God just disposes of. The heart of the stout-hearted melts away. Verse 6, though, we continue. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. When the line of the tribe of Judah roars, rider and horse are like nothing to God. And it's God who has done this, not Israel. It's God who has given the victory. It's God's mercy and might that has delivered Israel, not Israel's military superiority, right? You remember the threat from the Rabshakeh? I'll give you 2,000 horses, he tells Hezekiah. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 riders for them. Because you don't even have the soldiers. You don't even have the requisite strength to meet us in battle. And all of this points to the great glory, the great majesty, the great almighty strength of God. When God delivers Israel from Egypt, in Exodus 14, Miriam gets out the tambourine. The people of God say, where are the Psalter hymnals? Get the songs. Let's sing to the Lord. And they sing, and they sing a new song to the Lord. And Miriam says, sing to the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider. He, God Almighty, has thrown into the sea. The Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. Verse 7, the Lord is awesome and great and fearful. Who can stand before the line of the tribe of Judah when he is roaring in anger? God will cut down the wicked. God will renew all of creation. God will cleanse it of all that's dishonorable. And then verse 8 and 9, when the lion roars from heavens, the earth will be put in its place. The earth will be stilled because there will be a sword of perfect justice that proceeds from the mouth of the lion. He will judge the wicked who have rejected him. He will save his people who by his gracious and undeserving work in their lives have trusted him and have sought refuge in him, have believed his every word. God will save the humble of the earth. God will save his people. And then in verse 10, we're told these words, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. This is how powerful God is. It's like a mind trip. It's mind-boggling when you think about it. And we're told enough to guide us, but we're not everything's explained to us by God. The power of God is such that the wrath of man praises God. God is so powerful that everything in human history has been accounted for by God, including man's sin, including man's hatred and rebellion and his sin. In fact, God uses man's sin to advance the kingdom of God. All the works of the devil are not retarding, are not canceling. They can't nullify God's plan. They can only advance God's plan, God's purposes to their final omega point, their terminus in history. Now, here's what's a little trippy about all this. God says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Of course not. So don't go out saying, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin. I'm going to go ahead and advance the kingdom of God because that's what the pastor said. You know, don't be an idiot. All right. It's God who is sovereign, not you. It's God who has accounted for everything, not you. But God does it. God uses man's sin against man to judge him and to bring glory to his name. This is how powerful God is, that we're told in places like Psalm 9, verse 15, that the traps that the nations have laid down, they walk right into them. They're ensnared by their own lies and by their own evil scheming. Beloved, you need to realize this, that surely the wrath of man praises God. The wrath of man, the sin, the rebellion of man, the hatred, the heat of man. Yes, it's deadly. Yes, it calls forth future judgment, but you need to remember that God now is judging his enemies. Sin is its own judgment now. Sin is its own misery now. Think of all the sins we're seeing, the abominations we're seeing. And you could go down the list to the things that we consider the great sins, down to like the lies we tell ourselves, right? All the respectable sins. I mean, think about what abortion is. People killing off their own children. This is God judging them. How about all the sexual confusion in our day? People castrating the members of their body, people dishonoring their bodies that were given to them by God. This is judgment. How about all the wokeness we're seeing in our day? God says, you want to believe lies? Here's a whole sophisticated set of lies called critical race theory. Here's Marxism. Here's wokeness. Believe the lies. Walk in darkness. You want to do it? Go ahead. God right now is judging his enemies. And God, of course, calls all men everywhere to repentance. But if man does not repent, if man continues in his sin, he receives not only judgment on the last day, he receives judgment now. God gives men to their sins. That's Psalm 76. In some, we'll get to verses 11 and 12 in a minute. But you see, Psalm 76 and repeating Psalm 75 is really just repeating the story of Scripture, the pattern that is found in Scripture that echoes from Genesis 3:15, right? Genesis 3:15, if you don't know that text, look there with me. It's the first time that the gospel is proclaimed, and it's a sermon that God preaches to the serpent. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Man, of course, was created in the image of God, created by God to serve God over all creation and under God's authority. But what does man do? Man sins, he disobeys God, and he becomes corrupted in all his being. And now he dies. He dies now physically. He dies now spiritually. And he will die in eternity, separated from God's goodness, separated from the life of God, life as God created it to be. So what hope is there? What hope is there? If man has aligned himself with the serpent, if man has rejected God and said, I don't want you, I want Satan. The only hope there is that God says, No, you're mine. You don't belong to the seed of the serpent. You're mine. And I promise to send a Savior, the line of the tribe of Judah. And he will save his people by crushing the serpent. The serpent that instigated man's rebellion. This is not salvation in the abstract. This is salvation here and now. The Savior's work, this deliverer, will bring God glory, because although the Savior's heel will be bruised and he will be killed in the process, the serpent will be crushed, his dominion will be broken, and the Savior will be raised from the dead as proof of his victory over the serpent. And that is, if you've ever heard a symphony, if you've ever heard, you know, Bach's Brandenburg, or if you've ever seen a movie, right? Star Wars. That's the motif. That's the pattern. And everything else is just a variation on that. If you hear the tune, dun, 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 what do you think of? I'm looking at you. What do you think of? Darth Vader, yeah, I know. Right? And that's what we find here. That's what we find here. The pattern is given, and all we're going to see in Scripture, all we're going to hear in Scripture is an echo, is a variation of Genesis 3:15. Every story follows that story, including this story. But let me draw this out for you a little bit. Let's just do a quick survey of Scripture. And look at a number of stories that help explain who God is, the work of God in judgment and salvation, and that point forward to Jesus Christ and final redemption on the last day. Exodus 15, we're not going to have time to read these chapters, right? But these are the stories of God's people. This is our family. This is our heritage. This is who you are. This is what your forefathers experienced. This is what God did for us. For us, the Jew who celebrates Passover says, even though it happened 1,000 years ago, this is what God did for me. And this is what you need to say in your life. This is what God has done for me. Pharaoh has enslaved the Son of God, Israel. And you should have sweaty palms. You should get nervous. You should be fretful when you hear that some tyrant has enslaved the Son of God. Because the only thing that can happen to that tyrant is if he persists in enslaving and oppressing and crushing the Son of God, is that that tyrant will be destroyed. And that's exactly what we have in the life of Pharaoh. Exodus 9 tells us that God preaches a sermon to Pharaoh. God loves preaching to his enemies. He preaches to the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He preaches to Pharaoh here. He says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Why was Pharaoh lifted up? So that God would crush him for the glory of God. The judgment of God upon Pharaoh is not like something that God sweeps under the rug. Like, you know, I'm a little embarrassed by that. You know, that's not really who I am. No, God says, this is who I am. I don't hide this work. People of God, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be embarrassed or fearful of the judgment of God. This is what God does to his enemies in order to save you. Think of it. Without Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, we wouldn't have 10 plagues against Egypt. We wouldn't see how powerful God is, right? As Pharaoh hardens his heart, God's glory is more and more and more manifested. Think of the Olympics that occurred a couple of weeks ago, right? It's like God saying, you know, what's the fastest time here for the 100-meter sprint? What's the highest jump? What's the longest throw? I'll beat them all. And Pharaoh says, I'm a tough guy. I'm the tough guy because I've oppressed your people, Yahweh. You're nothing to me. And what does God do to Pharaoh? He utterly crushes him. He buries him in the bedrock of the Red Sea. I was wondering about this past week as I was reading through Exodus once more. You know, Pharaoh at every point before the Exodus, as he's being confronted by Moses, he thinks he's powerful. I mean, you read it, it's just... because you know how the movie ends. You know what's going to happen. And this is delusional. Pharaoh is self-deceived. He thinks he's powerful. You know, he's still trying to negotiate with Yahweh after the second plague, the third, the fourth, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth. After each plague, he flatters himself. He's convinced he's in charge. And even when he's pursuing Israel in the Red Sea, Pharaoh thought he was in control. And isn't this the delusion of sin that we don't get it, right? We say, Lord, I want to humble myself before you. Forgive me for my pride this week. Forgive me for my trusting in other things. And then, you know, we're seeking to live humbly for God. And we turn to the world and we say, this is insane. People think they're in control. I mean, all we need is a little hurricane, right? To show us we're not in control of anything. We had a president a couple of years ago, right? He's going to raise and lower the sea levels. I wish we had that kind of power, honestly, right? This is delusional. And you know, in hell, those who've died rebelling against God will think that they are in control. In hell, the autonomous man, the self-sufficient man, the modern man will think he's in control And yet he knows he's not in control. And yet he will continue to entertain the fantasy that somehow there's something left to do, that he's still in control. And God shows us in the life of Pharaoh that God is God and no one else. Know your stories, beloved. Know your history. Know the story of Pharaoh and the Exodus from Egypt. But here's another story. How about 1 Samuel 17? Right? What we're doing here, it's just we're looking at the photo album of our family. We're looking at God's Word and we're saying, look at these pictures. You've never met your forefather David, but look at this picture in the album of our family. Look at this story. Let me tell you about this story, children, about Goliath, who was a Philistine, who came up to the people of God as they were encamped, and he sought to instill fear in them. And that's always what the enemy does, right? That's what the Rabshakeh tried to do. That's what Goliath does here, right? The story of Jack and the Beanstalk, right? Jack the Giant Killer, Fee-Fi-Fo-Fum. Where do you think that comes from, children? It comes from the greatest story, which is the story of God. The story of how God kills proud Goliath, who had raised himself. And God says, I'm going to pick the tallest Philistine, 9 feet tall, because I want to show the world that the taller they are, the harder they fall. And here is proud Goliath, who has blasphemed the name of God. And here is little insignificant David, who has a little slingshot, who has 5 smooth stones. And here are the people of God, afraid, cowering in fear. And yet God does away with Goliath. Again, it's anticlimactic. Most of the story is full of the threats of Goliath. Is God painting the picture of how powerful man thinks he is? And in a moment, Goliath is slain. In a moment, he's leveled to the floor in such an unlikely and improbable way. But God does this. Why? He does it this way through this little itty boy, David, with his little slingshot. What an insignificant, weapon of warfare. It wasn't a sword. It wasn't a coat of armor. It was nothing like that. But God does it that way so that God gets all the glory. Let's turn to another page in our family album. 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And here they are, having led the people astray, Israel, having chased the Baal and having despised God. And now Elijah is in the trenches. And he's saying, how long will you vacillate between Baal and Yahweh? Who are you going to serve? And how is God going to redeem his people who have gone astray? How is he going to bring them back? How is he going to save them? He's going to do this with great taunts that show the empty power of Baal. He's going to do this by sending fire from heaven to burn the sacrifice on the altar. And he's going to show that he is God by having his insignificant prophet Elijah slaughter the prophets of Baal. After the sacrifice of fire, the line of the tribe of Judah roars. Look at another page in our family album, 2 Kings 6. Here is the successor to Elijah, Elisha, and the king of Assyria, the king of Syria, is confounded. He's befuddled because he's trying to war. He's trying to plan and strategize an invasion of Israel, but he's just not successful because wherever he goes, Israel is already ready to meet him or to escape and retreat. And he says, which of my cabinet officials is against me? Who is a double agent here? Who has betrayed me? Who's working for the king of Israel? And one of his cabinet members says, well, it's not that anyone here is for you, O king of Syria. It's that Israel has this prophet named Elisha. And everything you think about, everything you plan, even in your bedroom, God discloses to the prophet and the prophet to the king of Israel. So what's the plan? The plan then is to capture Elisha. And as they go to Elisha and 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us that he's in Dothan, Dothan. And in the morning, as the servant of Elisha, is getting coffee ready, right? He's getting breakfast ready. He opens his eyes. And what does he see? Verse 15 of 2 Kings 6. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The enemy has encamped around Elisha, the representative of the church, and yet there's a greater army. There are other horses and chariots encamped around that army. What Elisha here is saying, what God is telling us, is that there is another way. In fact, there's a better way of seeing. You can see with the eyes of flesh, but if you do merely that, you will only see the hostilities. You will only see the darkness. You need to see in a different way. You need to see through the eyes of faith. You need to believe the promise. You need to have your eyes opened to see who is with you. You need to have your ears of faith open to hear and to listen to the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Beloved, there are so many stories. There are so many pages in our family album that you need to turn to preach to your own heart, that you need to turn to share with your children and your family and gather around that the metaphorical fireplace in your home. And maybe some of you do have fireplaces. And you need to say, "Our home and our hearth are the Lord's. We belong to God Almighty. And He has delivered us not only from our sins and from the slavery and the decadence of our own misery, living apart from God, but He has delivered us from Satan. He has delivered us from the vituperations that may come from our enemy." The mighty man, beloved, is not in control. The mighty man is no match for God again and again and again. This is what we see. The destroyers are destroyed by God. The predators become the prey. The wicked, though they are determined to fight against God until the end, find that there comes a lion from the tribe of Judah in the distance and roars and destroys them all. And you see all of these pages in our family album, all the stories that we are called to tell one another, to tell ourselves, to tell the world as the lights have gone out in our world, all point forward to the main page in our family album, which is Jesus Christ. Not only has God judged and destroyed His enemy and saved His people in times past, but even now, God is judging His enemy and saving His people in Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament points forward to a greater Moses, a greater Joshua, a greater David. Here is the line of the tribe of Judah. Here is the Lamb of God who will die to take away the sins of His people. Here is the servant of God, the King of Kings. Here is not a type of salvation, a type of Savior, a type of the Messiah. Here is salvation, full and free. Here is the Messiah, the Anointed One Himself. And here is Jesus. Here Jesus comes to destroy the works of Satan, to establish the long-awaited kingdom of God as the Messiah, as the Son of David, as the Son of Abraham, as the Son of God. What does Jesus do in the gospel accounts? We read He heals the sick. He does all the things God will do. He does all the things that proclaim that there is a new king, the true king, has returned into his own creation to redeem his people. And he demonstrates this by healing the sick, by rebuking the storms, by casting out demons, by confronting the seed of Satan, the Sanhedrin, by teaching with authority, by revealing the Father, by forgiving sins, and finally on the cross, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Salem, outside of peace, Jesus institutes peace. On the cross, this is the place of destruction where Christ will be destroyed, Christ will be killed. And yet, in the process, it's where Christ crushes the head of Satan and renders Satan powerless over the lives of his people. This is the place of destruction where Colossians 2:15 tells us that he has disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. On the cross is the place of salvation where Christ saves his people from their sin, from the dominion of Satan, and he makes us right with God through his undeserved mercies. This is the place of destruction, the place of salvation, the place of victory, where Christ triumphs, where he receives glory from the Father as he is lifted up on the cross in obedience, whereby he receives the name above all names that we read about in verse 1. How great is thy name! Not only is God's work of judging and saving a work that is past, a work that is present, but all you need to do is just turn to the book of Revelation to see that it's a work that is also yet in the future. And as the last book of the Bible, again, we don't have time to read all 22 chapters. We have read them as our law reading many months ago. But as the last book of the Bible, Revelation just simply reviews everything. It recapitulates all the various threads, all the storylines in the Old and New Testament in a very graphic, picturesque way. Right? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of judgment, seven plagues, seven. And it's this spiraling story that repeats itself. It's not, you can't read it chronologically, you got to read it theologically. You know, what are the themes that are repeated again and again and again in the book of Revelation? All the themes of Scripture. In sum, that although the dragon exists to kill the woman and the child, although the dragon has empowered Babylon to persecute the church, although the dragon has created two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth, to wage war against the people of the Messiah. And although the church is weary, the church is outnumbered, the church is on the verge of being destroyed by her own apostasy, by enemies inside her gates, by barbarians outside the gates, what happens? At the very end, Revelation 20, verse 9 and 10, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. When you get to Revelation, don't forget everything you've read about in the Old Testament. Don't forget everything you've read about Jesus, because Revelation is the sum of the whole matter. It's just telling you what Scripture has been telling you, what God has been repeating again and again and again. God will judge his enemies. God will save his people. And all of it for the glory of God, for the advancement and the establishment of the peace of his kingdom. Even the sea is no more. The raging Leviathan, the tumult of the nations is gone. Because this is Salem. And Salem, though once a city, has now covered the entire world. such that there is no more arrogance, there is no more pride, there is nothing detestable, nothing dishonorable to God in that new heavens and new earth, but rather there is only righteousness, only hope, only Christ, only God the Father, only His Spirit and His people who will commune with Him face to face forever and ever. That's what we find in verses 4 through 10. But then finally, we get to verses 11 and 12, which again is repeated throughout Scripture, but it's our conclusion this morning. God's work. What are you to make of all this? God's work in Isaiah 36 and 37, right? Destroying Assyria, saving Judah. God's work on the cross, crushing Satan's head, forgiving His people's sin. All of this is God's call to His salvation, God's call to the world. But it's also God's warning the world of His judgments. God tells us that He is Savior and He is Judge. And God calls the world, God calls you, God calls us here today to find our refuge in Him, to find our salvation, not in Egypt. That's a shaking reed that can break, that can pierce the hand. Not in horses and chariots. Not in the things that we tell ourselves. Not in the little lies that are the stories we tell ourselves and we preach to ourselves. No. God calls us, God calls the world to His salvation in Jesus Christ. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, its explanation of the first commandment, we imperil our souls. We endanger our souls if we find salvation in anything else, in anyone else but God. God calls the world to His salvation, but God warns the world of His judgments. Beloved, the lights have gone out in our world. What story are you telling yourself? What story are you telling others? What story are you telling yourself about your own life? About the way the world is? You have to calibrate your mind. You have to calibrate your life on the story. You need to understand the story. You need to understand history, where it's been, where it is, where it's going. That although God lets Satan have power for a while, yet God will finally overthrow Satan and all his works and save His people and bring glory to His great name in a way that no one was expecting, so that God alone will get all the glory, so that His name alone will be great. That's where history's going. So what will you do? What are you called to do? Verse 11 and 12. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. What does God call you to do? To bring your life as a gift to Christ the King, to render your life as a living sacrifice, to love God, to worship God your Maker. This is what Christianity is all about. It's not about anything else. It's not about outward religiosity. It's not about pleasing man. It's not about ceremony. It's not about having the correct ideology in life. It's not about having the correct opinion about COVID. Life is not about any of that. At its center, at its core, life, Christianity, is about God. Glorious, fearful, merciful, and inescapable. God who calls you to Himself, who calls you mercifully and urgently to go to God. And if you are in Christ, if you are found in the Messiah, then what does God call you to do? Well, the same. To be faithful. To not grow faithless, to not grow weary of doing good, to not become disobedient, that either in suffering or in prosperity, you don't presume upon God. You are God's people. We are God's people. We are obligated to God. We may not indulge sin. We may not presume upon God, which is the short definition is presumption, is living like hell, thinking you're going to heaven. Saying, I'm baptized, right? I've gone to church. I know Reformed theology. I read books. I listen to podcasts. No. Beloved, how are you now? How are you living now? Offer your life, offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. Beloved, let us not get embroiled in the defilements of flesh and compromise our lives in sin. We are called to be a faithful witness of Christ's power, salvation, and truth. Beloved, believe the promise of God. Endure suffering. Live for God. Persevere in what He has commanded and promised, knowing that God is using all things to bring you to Himself, to purify you, to make you more faithful, to make you hope in Christ. And of course, God, we've said this in weeks past, but God speaks to us, to the church, but God speaks to the world. And isn't this what we find here? Simply Psalm 2 being echoed once more. Verse 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Beloved, this is the story of God, that God commands you to tell yourself, to tell one another, to tell the world, that the line of the tribe of Judah will roar, and His roar will destroy His enemies, and His roar will save the humble of the earth, His people, and His roar will be the public display of His glory and of the greatness of His name. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to live for Christ, to love Christ, and to, Father, never depart from Him all the days of our lives. Father, and that in seeking to be faithful and fruitful, You would be pleased to add, Father, to Your people, that You would be pleased to help us to disciple the nations round about us. Father, and that, Lord, as we await the return of Christ, You would find us doing so. For Your glory and honor, Lord, we pray in His name. Amen.